Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
This morning's text will be from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, beginning in verse number 9 through chapter 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of flood that is eaten, food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord continued 40 days, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land in whose nostrils with the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven and went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it both on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
15, 20 years ago, there was a Friday night ABC TV show, Primetime Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Some of you may remember that. Many of you saints will remember the premise of the show. Family has a rundown, dilapidated house, and an entire crew of volunteers led by Ty Pennington, they come in, they surprise the family on the first day, tell them they got to get out of town for a week. Second day is just complete demo day, demolishing everything, or at least large portions of the existing home structure. And then the remaining 3-4 days prior to the return of the family on the last day is devoted to completing the renovations and repairs. And then the final bit of the show, the last little bit of this hour-length show, would be the family returning back to their address but standing across the street with this massive charter bus between them and the new home. And then everybody would shout, move that bus. Yeah, yeah, we know. We know. You initially weren't, like, saying that you watched it, but you revealed it. You revealed it. And what would happen? They'd move the bus. The family would see the newly remodeled, repaired, updated home. They'd freak out. They'd go throughout the entirety of the house. Contractors, designers would walk through them, through the house with them, pointing out all of the updates and renovations, and the new family would live there going forward. So this old home had been largely demolished in its place, a new but not really new house, right? So Genesis 6, 9 to 9:29, we see the Lord and Noah in what appears to be a new creation. Now, you don't hear Noah or the Lord shout, move that boat. But the door does open, and there is a new but not entirely new earthly home for humanity. God had sovereignly and justly destroyed the entirety of the world. The flood and rainwaters had receded. The earth had dried out. Noah and his wife, his three sons, his three daughters-in-law step out onto a renewed earth that had been dramatically changed after God's judgment against evil and sin. And we're going to see the Lord make a covenant with Noah that is just like the covenant at creation that God made with Adam. And in many ways, Moses is intentionally portraying for us Noah as a new Adam. And as we read the text, the narrative is going to tell us whether or not this second Adam is really any better than the first. If you're taking notes with us this morning, I've got 3 points. Should be on the screen behind me. And the first is pay attention to God's judgment of the wicked. Pay attention to God's judgment of the wicked. The second is praise and pursue the Lord who rescues the godly. Praise and pursue the Lord who rescues the godly. And third, put your faith in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So we'll leave that up for you as you're taking notes. But first point is pay attention to God's judgment of the wicked. Whether you're a saint or an unrepentant sinner, you ought to pay attention to what's happening here. What I want you to see from these first 2 points is ultimately these are just the 2 exhortations that the Apostle Peter gives to saints in 2 Peter 2 as they're reading the flood narrative. So 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5 in verses 9 and 10, the Lord through Peter tells us, if the Lord judged the unrighteous in Genesis 6, if the Lord has kept under imprisonment angels who transgressed created boundaries and engaged in immorality with human women, and then he uses Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, as well, but we're sticking to Genesis 16 here. If the Lord judged the unrighteous, and if he rescued Noah from the floodwaters, and then verses 9 and 10 of 2 Peter 2, then the Lord knows how to keep the guilty under punishment until the final day of judgment, and he knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. So Peter is telling us how to read the narrative. So the Apostle Peter is following the pattern of Jesus' own warning from Luke 17. Jesus is in Luke 17, he's telling his listeners, look, the Son of Man, the day of the Son of Man, my return, it's going to come when no one expects it. And it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. They were eating and they were drinking. They were giving in marriage and celebrating. And then the floodwaters came and everyone was destroyed. The Son of Man, the return of the Son of Man, that last day of judgment, is going to be the exact same thing. So when you read Genesis 6 to 9, it's not just so that you can teach your kids how to make flannel graphs or tell them about, you know, 2 and 2 animals getting onto a boat. It's learning how to avoid God's coming judgment, which will come. So pay attention. So Peter instructs Christians to look at Noah's life, to look at God's judgment over the world by flood, and to grow in faith as we live as saints in an unbelieving world that hates God and hates his people. We need to know how to read and apply Old Testament narrative. And the Apostle Paul gives us instruction for this task in 1 Corinthians 10. We addressed this when I preached through 1 Corinthians some years back. But 1 Corinthians 10, 1-14, again, the Apostle Paul is teaching us how to read, rightly interpret, and then apply Old Testament texts that don't seem to have much to do with you. But they have everything to do with how you live. What does the Apostle Paul say? 1 Corinthians 10, he's using another Old Testament example, but the principle remains. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, the Israelites in the wilderness, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All drank of the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So first off, the Apostle Paul's pointing the Corinthians, who were largely Gentiles, back to the Old Testament, teaching Gentile Christians how to read and apply the Old Testament. And the first thing that he's telling them is, first and foremost, it points to Christ. And then secondly, now these things took place, verse 6, as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So the Apostle Paul tells us, from 1 Corinthians 10 and applying it to Genesis 6 to 9, that, listen, the entire flood and the destruction of the world served as an example to Noah and his sons. To do what? To live righteously so that they wouldn't be destroyed. But then Paul would say Genesis 6 to 9 was written down for our instruction because we weren't there. It's written down for our instruction so that, like Noah and his sons, we would see this not only as an example, but instruction for how to flee judgment and to run to the Lord who saves his people from the coming judgment. And so it's really important as we read Old Testament narrative, it's not just gathering information and inflating our heads. I want this to enlarge your heart. I want you to see the glory of a holy God. And I want you to see your sin as it is. But I want you to see Christ as gorgeous and beautiful, the only Savior and Redeemer of mankind, because ultimately Noah points to Him. So Old Testament narrative isn't simply to give us information about what God's done in history. God is giving us His interpretation of those events in the written narrative so that we might rightly trust and obey Him so that we can rightly interpret these events. Because what happened in the ancient Near East? They had all of their own different versions of the flood narrative. The Eridu Genesis, or the Epic of Gilgamesh, or the Epic of Atrahasis. They pointed to a flood, but it was the wrong interpretation. And so they didn't obey. God has given us His interpretation of these events in His Word. And so we do well to understand it and to walk in faith and repentance. So the narrative of Noah's life in the flood in Genesis 6 to 9 have been given for our instruction because, the Apostle Paul says, we're living in these last days. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. The last days are the days between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. And God is patient because He will not fail to save all of His people. So what are we to learn from God's judgment of the wicked? Peter teaches us that the flood narrative demonstrates that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is really important for us to understand because all of you are going to be dealing with hardships. You're all going to be victims of the evil of evildoers out there in the world. And if you aren't experiencing yet, it's coming. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll see that lots of saints who've gone before you ask the same question. God, why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing the wicked to flourish? Why am I being crushed? Why have you forgotten me? But we need to know that God not only knows how to deal with the unrighteous who reject both his created order and his authority as creation, as the creator of all things, but God has also established the timing for that day of judgment. If that is the case, are you heeding God's warning of judgment by fleeing sin, or have you confused God's patience with apathy as we move towards that fixed day of judgment? God is not apathetic towards sin, and we'll do well to remember that the eternal, uncreated Lord and Creator of all things often has a different timetable than us creatures who are here today and gone tomorrow. God isn't apathetic towards unrepentant sinners. Look at the cross. That is not apathy. God is not apathetic towards sin, but is storing up wrath for each and every one of them as unrepentant sinners daily go about scorning his glory and despising his grace. But a day of judgment is coming when God will crush sinners for their unrepentant belief. And Jesus tells us Noah's flood is an example given to us to move us towards repentance and faith. But the ungodly will not heed God's warning as they go about hating God and accusing him of a lack of justice or a lack of righteousness in their own lives. And it's amazing that the same sinners that don't think twice about stepping on an ant will shake their fist at their Creator when he threatens a far more terrible judgment than the bottom of a boot. Because we're much closer to the created ant in our own glory than we are to the transcendent, eternal, perfect, holy, uncreated God who spoke the universe into existence and sustains it by his powerful word. We'll all do well to grow in our humility towards our great God, particularly when he warns us repeatedly to flee his judgment against sin by turning to his Son, Jesus Christ, in faith and repentance. The Apostle Peter tells us to read Genesis 6-9 and to put to death immorality and despising God-given authority in our own hearts. What are we to do? We're to pursue purity and submissiveness in Christ while it is called today, so that you will not end up with the same end as the unrighteous in Genesis 6. King Jesus warns us, Luke 17, his return is going to be just as sudden, unexpected, as in the day of Noah's flood. Everything is going to look totally normal on the day of the Lord, until the heavens are ripped open, and the trumpet blasts, and the risen and ascended King of glory descends to save his people and to judge his enemies. So whether you're a saint or not this morning, don't waste the warning story of Noah by acting as though you know that you've got plenty of time to get right with the Lord. You've got plenty of time to obey him in faith when tomorrow is not promised. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and believe. God's kingdom will come in its fullness when you least suspect it, the Lord Jesus teaches us from Noah's narrative. And so you must strive to be prepared for that coming by paying close attention to the warning signs and the birth pangs of the last day. God's patience towards his people will not be shortened. All of God's people will be saved, because Christ has laid claim to all those people for whom he died. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. But God's patience towards his people will then also be used in judgment against unbelievers who refuse to repent and believe on Christ. No one on the last day will be able to say, I'd wanted Jesus, but he would never have me. No, on that last day, most of humanity throughout history will wail, they will scream, they will cry, they will gnash their teeth. These are all biblical descriptions. Wail, scream, cry, gnash their teeth at God in both angst and anger as God throws them into the fiery judgment reserved for them because of their sin. People just like you and me. But beloved, we have better news for us. In the same way that God saved Noah through the destructive flood waters, the Apostle Peter tells us that God saves us through our baptism with Christ, our union with Christ. Noah passed safely through the waters of God's wrath in that ark, and that reality serves as a type and a pattern of God's future salvation that would be given through Christ Jesus. So since Christ Jesus endured God's wrath in our place, we who have been united to Christ by faith share in his baptism, likewise pass through God's wrath unscathed by being hidden in Christ. The floodwaters of Genesis 6 are just tiny glimpses of the wrath of God that he poured out on his Son in its fullness on the cross so that we might be reconciled to God by faith alone. I mean, the floodwaters didn't destroy sin. But God's wrath on Christ and the cross did. The floodwaters didn't touch Noah. God's wrath won't touch those hidden in Christ. Christ has exhausted God's just wrath by being our ark and providing us safe travel to the new creation. Beloved, we're totally safe. Because we've been united to Christ, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of faith alone, trusting in Christ's perfect work. So when you hear that, the gospel response is, I'll do anything. I'll do anything for him. Of course I want to obey. Baptism saves us, not as a bath that cleanses us from dirt, otherwise the flood would have done it. Peter argues, 1 Peter 3, baptism saves us through the faith in the resurrected Christ that appeals to God for a good conscience. So we've died with Christ to sin. We've been raised to new life with Christ by the Spirit. Christ died once for sins, the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 3, looking at Genesis 6 to 9. Christ died once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But you must repent and believe to escape a far more terrifying judgment than the worldwide flood. And Peter exhorts us of all of these things just by looking at Genesis 6 to 9. So we need to know how to read and apply our Bibles. So beloved, don't test God's patience. Don't trample on God's grace in Christ. Friends, don't be the wicked who will one day soon cry for the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the sun. Flee God's judgment. Flee the sin that leads to God's judgment. Flee the temptation that leads to the sin that leads to God's judgment. And run to Christ. Run to Christ who drank the cup of God's wrath in its entirety. Jesus Christ was vindicated on the third day by the Spirit. He was raised to live forever as our faithful priest, prophet, and king. He is the firstborn of the new creation. His resurrection is the first fruit of ours. Our resurrection is as guaranteed as his, and he has already walked out of the tomb. Christ was forsaken so that those who trust in him by faith would never be forsaken. God saved Noah. God saved Christ, raising him from the dead, and saints, he will save you. So turn afresh to Christ today to see how God rescues the ungodly from their trials in the midst of his judgment. Which brings us to the second point. Praise and pursue the Lord who rescues the godly. The Lord brings Noah through the flood. The text tells us at the beginning of chapter 8, God remembered Noah. All right, okay, This idea isn't one of God like possibly forgetting about Noah. It's not like God's like, oh shoot, I forgot. I kept the sprinklers on. You know, that's not what's happening with the world. Moses emphasizes here God's covenant faithfulness to his people. How does Noah respond to this salvation? In verse 20, Noah builds an altar and he offers a sacrificial offering to God that pleases God, just as his fathers in Genesis 5 did when they began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the normal order of biblical redemption, the normal pattern. God initiates the salvation of his people because of his covenant faithfulness, and then his people respond in obedient faith. And then God rewards his people for their obedient faith, even though their obedient faith was found in the ultimate cause of God himself. It's all grace. God commands and then supplies the faith that works itself out in obediently trusting his warnings, his promises, and his instructions. And he rewards you for what he supplies. God doubles down on blessing Noah. He'll never again destroy this old creation by flood. He'll maintain the normal seasons, days, nights for humanity despite their evil and sin. And the Lord shows us that he delights in saving and blessing his people because that's who God is. He is indescribably glorious. He is a good creator to his image bearers. And the Apostle Peter teaches us that God rescues Noah in part so that we might lean into greater faith, believing that God rescues the godly from trials and hardships. And that's a major point for you saints. That you gotta drill into your head, into your hearts. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. Each of you has endured or are enduring trials of various kinds. Trials that test your faith. Trials that tempt you towards unbelief. Trials that tempt you to see God not as he has revealed himself to be. Trials that tempt you to give up and run after the world. Trials that tempt you to doubt God's promises in Christ. And some of you are likely dealing with trials where you are dealing with some measure of persecution and hardship for the sake of Christ. Some of you are likely dealing with resisting the temptations of the world. God has forbidden something, but the enemy wants you to want the forbidden fruit in order to hinder you or to kill you. You're likely either coming out of a trial, you're in the midst of a trial, or you're about to enter a trial. Trials are a normal part of the faith journey. How does the Lord test hearts? The author of Proverbs writes, as the gold is for the furnace and the silver is for the crucible. Crushing, testing, burning, crushing, fiery furnace. Trials, 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 trials. Trials are a normal part of the faith journey. We shouldn't be surprised when they come, nor should we be surprised when those trials hurt. But what is one of God's purposes in saving Noah from the flood? Noah is unique in that the primary purpose of Noah's life is to point to and find its fulfillment in Christ. Noah was a type of Christ. So when we look at Noah, we see a glimpse of the promised son who came, not as a judge, not as one who was riding on top of the waters while all of the enemies were crushed underneath. But we see a glimpse of an obedient son, an obedient lamb. We see it in Noah and we see it in his offering. We see it in God's judgment and we see it in God's mercy. When we look at Noah, we ought to see Christ, the promised Son, to perfectly obey God in his life on our behalf and to perfectly endure God's wrath in his death in our place, to give us new creation life by delivering us from that judgment and raising us with him. So first and foremost, that's We need to see Noah in that light. But another important purpose in the life of Noah that Jesus and the apostles repeatedly emphasize is to teach us that God knows how to rescue the godly. The Lord knows how to rescue those whom he loves, including you and whatever it is that you're dealing with this morning. I don't know what it is that you're dealing with. Some of you I do. But all of you are dealing with things. And I don't know what that is, but the Lord does. And I'm sure now many of you, when trials come, might be tempted to think, Father, you need to save me from this trial by doing X, Y, and Z. As if the Lord doesn't know how to rescue the godly from their trials. He needs your instructions. That is not humility. That's not what the Apostle Peter in the New Testament teaches. What Peter teaches us from the life of Noah is that God knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. God knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. And he has done it perfectly throughout human history. He will work out that rescue plan with perfect wisdom and power, and we're called to trust him with open-handed faith as we patiently endure. Noah listened to and obeyed God, and he was saved because it was God, not Noah, who knew how to rescue the godly Noah from his trials. What you see in Genesis 6 to 9 is God commanding Noah, hey, do this. And it says, Noah listened to God and obeyed him, did what God commanded. Noah, do this. Noah obeyed God and did all that God had commanded him. Repeatedly, over and over and over again. Saints, flee your own wisdom that tells you that you know how to rescue yourself in your trials, but rather run to Christ and God's word because God knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. Don't make your trials worse. Don't lean on your own understanding in your trials. Run to God's word, run to prayer, run to Christ's church so that you might regularly hear from God that he knows how to rescue you. And he has not forgotten you. The Lord remembered Noah, and he remembers you. That's covenant faithfulness, not forgetfulness. The fact that you're enduring a trial doesn't necessarily mean you're in sin. Trials came for the sinless one, Jesus, and it'll come for all of God's people. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that trials and hardships are the means of God's loving discipline to make us more like his Son. And it was through his sufferings that Jesus, the author of Hebrews argues in Hebrews 2, that Jesus was perfected as our high priest. It was not moral perfection, it's qualification for his role as our high priest. It was through his righteousness and suffering under the trials that God had given to him that Jesus was perfected to speak on our behalf. So, if suffering and trials was how God perfected the Son of God incarnate as our high priest, we mustn't be shocked when God uses trials to discipline and to conform us into the image of his Son. But those same trials that God uses to conform us to the image of Christ, God promises to ultimately deliver us from in his timing and according to his perfectly wise plan. Why do we not run to trying to control our trials out of fear and anxiety? Why do we not run to sin amid our trials? Because God knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Our God has commanded us not to control our trials, but to run to Christ, who is perfectly faithful amidst all of his trials, and who intercedes on your behalf, and who empowers you by his Spirit for your faith-filled obedience. See your trials and your hardships with the eyes of faith. See the end of your trials and the end of the wicked who hurt you, particularly for Christ's sake, and entrust yourself afresh to the God who judges justly. What does the psalmist say? I was always wondering, why does the Lord allow the wicked to flourish? Why am I being crushed? And then I went into your temple. And I saw the evil wicked's end. When I came into your presence, I realized what their end is. And it is one of God not forgetting the trials of the godly, and certainly not forgetting to hold the unrighteous under punishment until the last day. None of us sees the world perfectly or with greater wisdom than the Lord. And the Lord is exhaustively sovereign over our trials, including a worldwide flood and keeping Noah in a boat for a year. And the Lord is perfectly loving and good all the time. The Lord doesn't lack insight. We don't give him new information. He can't be more or less sovereign. He can't be more or less good. He can't be more or less loving. He is perfect in all of his attributes, and he doesn't change. That's God's immutability. That's God's impassibility. He can't be more than God, and he can't be less than God. We must be grounded by these truths when trials come, because the temptation for each of us will be to fail to trust that our God knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. Saints, each of you has a profound tendency in your flesh to forget that God made everything, including you, for him. The Lord is far, far more interested in changing you than he is in changing your circumstances. He is far more concerned for your holiness than your happiness. The Lord will regularly bring you through trials so that you might grow in endurance and spiritual strength. Okay, I've been running more because I guess I want to live longer, but I also hate it. And the only way that you can endure as a runner is by running. Not by simply wanting to be a runner. I tried that. Or by wanting the benefits of running without the work of running, watching someone else run, which is what I've done for years with my wife. Man, we've become such good runners. She goes and runs by herself. It doesn't work. I'm still out of shape without running. The Christian life is a marathon full of trials. And the only way that you will grow in strength through trials is by God bringing you through trials and showing you over and over and over and over and over and over again as you run this race that he will rescue you so that you don't fall away. He will rescue you so that you will become more like his son, Jesus Christ. The way that you grow stronger is by strength training that forces your muscles to work up to the point of failure. Strength training stresses your body, and the stress is what makes it stronger. You don't get stronger by watching someone work out, but by lifting weights. You get stronger by stressing your own body. You get stronger by enduring pain, knowing that the results will come as you put in the work the right way over time. You will one day be saved from this wicked world when you're raised from the dead by the risen, glorified King Jesus. It's done. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. You will hold fast, and the Lord will teach you how to hold fast by continually putting you through trials while demanding, hold fast. Hold fast. Stressing you. Stressing your spiritual muscles, demanding you in the midst of a long run. You cannot give up. And then giving you the strength to not give up. One day the sky will break open and the Lord will descend. The dead in Christ will rise. Those who are alive at that time will be taken up to meet him in the air. I hope that's us. With all those saints who've been resurrected from the dead. And in the new creation, you'll never live through another trial. Ever. Eternity. It will always be perfect intimacy with the God who saved you. Perfect life with the King, Jesus, and with his people. But we aren't there yet. As redeemed new creation image bearers living in this sinful old creation, you'll regularly go through trials, and they are God's means of strengthening you in the midst of this marathon of faith so that you run the race with endurance. God's deliverance of Noah shows us yet again that God doesn't forget anyone who loves him. God didn't forget Noah in that boat. God didn't forget Lot when he suffered in Sodom. God didn't forget Abraham when he had not yet received his promised son Isaac. God didn't forget Joseph when he was wrongly imprisoned. God didn't forget Israel in the wilderness, even as they sinned against him. God didn't forget Samson after his sinful disobedience. God didn't forget Naomi and Ruth and their poverty. God didn't forget Hannah and her childlessness. God didn't forget David as he hid in caves for years from Saul. God didn't forget Elijah when threatened and chased by the wicked Jezebel and he wanted to end his life. God didn't forget Jeremiah when he kept the only prophet who would proclaim the word of the Lord to the king, and he got thrown in a dirty, muddy cistern as the Babylonians are coming to conquer the city of Jerusalem. God didn't forget Jeremiah when he was in the mud. God didn't forget Isaiah, who was sawn in half by the wicked. God didn't forget Jonah when he was in the belly of the fish after disobeying the Lord. God didn't forget the perfectly obedient Jesus lying in that tomb after suffering God's wrath in our place, but he raised him. God didn't forget Peter after Peter failed the trial and he betrayed Jesus 3 times. God didn't forget Paul, though Paul killed Christians prior to Christ's conversion of him. And he didn't forget Paul when Paul was stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and mocked and slandered for the sake of Christ, whether by sinners or by saints. And if God didn't forget any of these saints, but caused all of them to endure, beloved, then he will not fail to remember you in the midst of your trials and to rescue you at just the right time. Amen. God remembered Noah, and he'll remember you in Christ. That's what Genesis 6:9 is teaching us. This brings us to the last point. Put your faith in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. As Genesis 8 closes, we see that despite the cry of move that boat, what appears to be a brand spanking new creation, the foundational problems of sin remain. God has already said in chapter 8, verse 21, God's promise to never again destroy the world by flood again comes despite the fact that God describes humanity as still being evil from their heart. After Genesis 3, sin and wickedness are a human nature problem for all who are in Adam, which is to say, everyone born of Adam. The fact that God will, in verse 6 of chapter 9, tell us that capital crimes call for capital punishment grounded in man's value as an image bearer gives us a clear picture that human murder that we saw in Genesis 4 a couple of times will continue after the flood. God wouldn't have to say it if it wouldn't be a reality post-flood. Noah's drunkenness and shame towards the end of Genesis 9 also communicates this point. Sin can't be wiped out by cleansing flood water. It can only be wiped out by cleansing blood. But by whose cleansing blood? Noah offers sacrifices and then he gets drunk. What offering can make the sinner clean and change the nature of mankind? That's what Moses is presenting as the question. How is the promise going to come? How is sin going to be undone? How is the curse going to be reversed? How is salvation going to come to God's people? Noah's offerings of clean animals and Israel's future Levitical sacrificial system reveal that merely human priests and animals' bloods can't take away sins nor change the nature of people. Only the promised son of Eve will be able to undo the curse, and Noah ain't that promised son. Noah's called rest, but he doesn't deliver it. He brings judgment. But before we turn to God's final promise, let's first briefly examine God's providential means of bringing about the future, the promised future salvation. And it's at this point in Genesis 9 where we first are introduced to the idea of covenant. And in Genesis 6:18, we see God state that he's going to make a covenant with Noah. Now, covenants are very important in Scripture. You need to understand what a covenant is. Okay? What is a covenant? We should understand covenants as formal agreements between two parties. Okay? They don't have to know each other, but generally, it's between two parties who are in a relationship. Okay? These formal agreements in the Bible, these covenants, just as with ancient Near Eastern covenants, they have conditions, they have obligations upon both parties. There's blessings and cursings. If you obey, if you keep your word, blessing. If you don't, there's cursing. And I argued in Genesis 1 and 2 that God made a covenant with Adam in creation. And though we don't see the word covenant in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the structure of a biblical covenant there. Okay, there's no word for covenant describing Genesis or marriage in Genesis 2:24, but we know marriage is a covenant relationship. So the lack of a word in Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't mean that there's not a covenant at creation. But when God makes a covenant in Genesis 6 with Noah and then proceeds to unfold that covenant in Genesis 9, there's an overwhelming amount of evidence to support the idea that when God made a covenant with Noah, he was reaffirming and extending his covenant commitment that he had first made with Adam established at creation. Okay, look at God's blessing of Noah in chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Where have we heard that before? Genesis 1:28. The same blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, God now gives to Noah and his sons. As God commanded Adam and Eve to exercise dominion over the earth and to subdue creatures as God's image bearers and as his representatives, God now tells Noah in chapter 9, verse 2, that all animals will be naturally subservient to and fearful of humanity because of man's exalted status as an image bearer and representative of God. Just as God gave Adam and Eve every plant yielding seed and fruit as food for mankind in Genesis 1:29, God gives Noah and his sons every plant and now every animal and living moving thing as food for them in Genesis 9:3. As God affirmed in Genesis 1:26 and 27 that mankind alone is made in his image, distinct from all other creatures in heaven and earth, God reaffirms humanity's distinction from the rest of creation as his image bearers in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9. With the caveat that God is going to hold every animal responsible for killing a human and every human responsible for killing a human. Why? Because humanity is made in God's image. So, again, think about it this way. One, Noah is the first man and head of a new creation, just like Adam. Okay? Two, Noah has the same blessing command, be fruitful and multiply, as Adam. Three, Noah's told to subdue and exercise dominion over all things on the earth, just like Adam. Good job. Four, Adam is given the same provision from God for food as Adam, but it's now expanded to include living, moving things like animals, in addition to plants. Noah is fifth. Noah is affirmed as an image bearer whose exalted dignity above all earthly creatures, just like it was given to Adam. Six, Noah becomes a worker of the soil, just as Adam was a worker of the ground in the garden. Seven, Noah is given a covenant that extends to all people universally, just like Adam, which means that not only are these covenants enforced today, but all people today relate to God either through Adam or through Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 5. There are two humanities. Old creation, old head, Adam. New creation, Christ. The creation and Noahic covenants can't save. They can only condemn. Because those representatives, Adam and Noah, have failed. And we are likewise guilty sinners. But the universal creation and Noahic covenants are still have bearing today. Why? God's created order is still in place. Marriage is still a created order institution. Humans are still made in God's image. It's still ought to be, Genesis 9, a capital crime if you take the life of an image bearer. There are still bows in the sky every time it rains, which I had nothing to do with it this past week after preaching the flood. That was the Lord. The bow in the sky after every rain is as long as this old creation lasts, is a sign of God's covenant promise to Noah that he will never destroy the flood or never destroy the earth by flood again. All of these things are still in place. We can still eat plants and animals. Praise the Lord. God has demands for human government to execute retributive justice against murderers. It's still in force. Despite human sin and moral rebellion, God has remained faithful to his commitments in the creation of Noahic covenants. But due to our unfaithfulness and sin, we deserve his judgment and condemnation. That's our problem. But God has shown us mercy in a new head, Christ, who's the head of a new humanity, the church. So we mustn't put our trust in Adam, Noah, or ourselves, but rather in the perfect person and work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And before we push too quickly past Noah, as we get to Christ, we want to look at the gracious covenant promises of God in Genesis 9. God cares for humanity by promising, regardless of how wicked and terrible we become, he will never destroy the world by flood again. And he gives us the rainbow as a symbol of that promise. And despite the LGBTQIA+ community, despite their attempts today to co-opt the rainbow as a symbol of God's acceptance of disordered desires, his acceptance of redefining love to mean God's acceptance of lustful, unnatural passions, God's provision of the rainbow is to remind us that though humanity's hearts are naturally evil and set opposed to God, God has promised he will not destroy us by flood again, though we deserve it. I mean, despite the rainbow being a promise from God, a sign of God's promise not to destroy the world again, what brought the flood? Unnatural desire, sexual immorality, despising God's authority. Despite the rainbow being a promise not to destroy the world for the sins that are so flagrantly put forward by the LGBTQIA community, natural man now takes that symbol and flaunts it, waving it in God's face. And God has said, I won't destroy you by flood again. But the day of the Son of Man is coming. And that day will come just like the day of the flood. You need to repent and believe. You need to turn to my Son, or you will be destroyed. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust because he is perfectly gracious and patient, unwilling to lose any of his people prior to saving them. So as we see the world hate God, mock his created order, and we question why God is allowing it to happen, remember this point. The more you lovingly fear your God, the better you'll understand the end of the wicked that will come, and the better you'll trust that God shows patience in order to rescue the godly from every trial. Every time it rains, every time you see a rainbow in the sky, remember that God doesn't treat you as your sins deserve because of his mercy. In fact, Genesis 8 and 9 shows us that God's promises to keep the seasons, the nights, days, just like normal until the very end, where he's going to wrap up this old creation like a robe and set it on fire. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth where perfect holiness and righteousness and justice are always exhibited. Every time we transition from summer to fall to winter to spring, or in Charleston from summer to fake fall and to second summer and into real fall in the 2 weeks of winter and then the pollen dump and then the spring. Every seasonal transition is a testament to God's faithfulness to bless image bearers. Not because they've earned it, but because God is perfectly faithful and he's gracious. But Genesis 9 reveals to us that Noah is not perfectly faithful. Noah is a second sinful Adam. He can't bring the rest he's named after. Like Adam before him, Noah takes fruit. He sins against the Lord. He becomes naked and ashamed. Like Adam before him, Noah's sin leads to cursing. Like Adam before him, Noah's sons are divided into two lines. The cursed line of Cain tracks itself through the cursed line of Ham and his offspring Canaan, while the faithful line of Seth tracks itself through the faithful line of Shem and his offspring. In Adam and Noah, the result is sin, nakedness, shame, and cursing. But the Old Testament unpacks for us a trajectory through Adam, through Seth, through Noah, through Shem, that points us to the only promised Son who can save, Christ Jesus. We see the genealogy in Luke 3. When the Lord promises to bring a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, what does he point back to? He points, hey, how much can you trust that I'm going to bring this new covenant as I promised? Look back to the Noahic covenant. Look at the fixed order of everything. Look at the days and the nights. Look at the seasons. Have I not been faithful to keep them all? I will surely bring the new covenant salvation that I've promised. And then in Isaiah 54, Isaiah points us back to God's faithfulness to Noah in order to point us forward to his promised new covenant through his son. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, said the Lord who has compassion on you. God's covenant of peace, which is the new covenant, won't be removed despite our unfaithfulness as covenant partners. It'll be grounded purely in the covenant faithfulness of the new head, Christ. So this Old Testament anticipates a new and better covenant that's coming through the Scriptures, revealed through covenant promises to Noah. Noah failed. Christ is better in every way. Let's just briefly look at how much better Christ is. Noah was an agent of God's judgment, but Christ became the agent of God's salvation for those who trust in his name. Noah was spared from God's judgment while the rest of humanity was destroyed. But Christ willingly endured God's judgment so that his new humanity would be saved and reconciled to God. Noah offered up animals as offerings to God, but Christ offered up his body and blood as a final offering to God for sins. Noah was the head of a new earth, sin and death still reign, but Christ is the head of a new creation where the power of sin and death have been broken. Noah became naked and ashamed because of his sin, but Christ became naked and ashamed because of our sin. Noah was named rest, but couldn't deliver it to us. God brought his rest through Christ. By Christ becoming our curse. After 950 years, Noah died under the curse of death, but on the third day, Christ was raised from the dead. And he lives forever, putting death to death. Noah's disobedience demands a Savior, but Christ's obedience qualifies him to be our Savior. Noah is a wonderful example of faith for us, but Christ is both the supreme example of faith and he is the supreme object of our saving faith. Christ is better than Noah in every way. Christ is both the perfect representative and the perfect substitute. He's the perfect sacrifice for sins to God that accomplishes the salvation that God promised through the Old Testament. Christ is the perfect representative for sinners because Christ alone was perfectly obedient in his life and his death. Christ came from Adam but wasn't born in Adam. Christ was the promised offspring of Eve who would undo the curse. He's the truly faithful son in the line of Seth who walked with God perfectly. He's the promised son of Abraham who would bring blessing to the nations. He's the true and perfect Israel who would bring light and salvation to the Gentiles. He's the true son of King David who would rule on God's throne forever with righteousness and justice. And Jesus stands ready and able always to intercede for his new covenant people before God because his perfect offering of his body and his perfect offering of his blood was accepted by God. He was vindicated by God. He was raised by the Spirit, and he was vindicated before his enemies, and God is putting his enemies as a footstool for his feet, and he stands ready and able always to save his people. Not only from their trials, but from the penalty due their sin. Because Jesus took upon himself our nakedness and shame, we who trust in him have been clothed with his perfect righteousness. That is our standing before God. Not because you had a great week, but because the righteousness of Christ speaks for me. He always lives to speak for his people. He always lives to help them in the midst of their hardships and trials. He always lives so he won't miss or forget what you are enduring. Because Christ was forsaken in our place, God has promised us that despite our sin, he will never leave us nor forsake us. So let us see God's judgment and covenant faithfulness in Genesis 6 and 9 as we ought. A reminder that the day of the Son of Man is coming soon. Today is the day of salvation. We must run eagerly in faith to the promised Son, Jesus Christ. And we must be watchful as we anticipate the return of the King of Kings. And this Lord of Lords will soon usher in the fullness of his new creation salvation, his new covenant salvation. So sinners, run to Jesus in faith. His coming judgment against sinners is far more terrible than the flood of Noah's day, but man, his salvation is far greater than any salvation you could ever imagine. Saints, hold fast, because Jesus is so much better than Noah. And so, beloved, we pray, we sing, come Lord Jesus, come and save us. Come and save us. May God send his Son soon to wipe away our tears, to raise us up with him to eternal glory in the promised new heavens and new earth.